Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermon-notes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
I'm a creature of habit. Last time I was here, I was at this podium, and things went well. See, the day got off to, you know what? Let me not be ashamed. You know, I had ordered this fancy hat, and when I opened the package, there was a box of nasal spray in there. So when I'm done with this, I have to file a complaint. Once upon a time, in a church service, the pastor stopped his sermon to show a video about a modern retelling of an old tale, the prodigal son. In the opening scene, a young man drives a pickup truck while having a flashback of a letter written to his estranged father, accompanied by a voiceover. Dear Dad, I'll be driving by the family home on this date at this time, and I know you're disappointed in me. I let you down. I'm a colossal disgrace, but I miss you. I love you. I want to see you. If you're willing to see me, if you want me to visit, hang a white sheet on the fence. As the son approaches the father's house, he sees a white sheet flapping. Slowly, as he ascends the long distance driveway, he sees another one, and another one, and another one. And there, on the front porch, surrounded by white sheets, his father stands, fence to floor to roof. Everything is covered in white sheets. As father and son embrace, I'm pondering from my church pew, how can one person even have that many white sheets? Unless they work in housekeeping at a hotel. The screen fades to black, and the lights come back up too quickly. Toxic masculinity taps me on the shoulder and says, boy, you better not be crying. I'm on the verge of crying because the sermon has resumed and pastor is telling us, come home. There's a rotisserie fatted calf awaiting. Come home. There's a feast and a seat at the grown-up table. Come home. Come home to forgiveness. I have a come home to Jesus moment as I am baptized in irony. After church, I'm heading back to the homeless shelter. As I ride the uptown train past 110th Street, I get lost in wondering how zip codes correlate to grace. It's easy to get lost in prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, somewhere in a hospital that is low on white sheets, a deadbeat dad on his deathbed says to his son, is it better to have a deadbeat dad who leaves or a half-hearted one who stays? It's just that dad's overly dramatic way of saying, you reflect differently on childhood when your time machine runs on grace. Mindset is a funny thing. It changes when your butt is on the receiving end of the joke or judgment. Is your gavel constructed from specks or planks? Do you object to prisoners acquiring degrees? Should we lock them up and throw away the transformative power of education? Should we eat avocados from Mexico while not caring about the inhumane ways humans are deported back to Mexico? Many of us are mismatched storage containers, and the lack of a lid is either a hindrance or an opportunity to be more open-minded. Somewhere in the world, there's a needle worrying about its eye, wondering if God will give some billionaire camel a loophole. Sometimes you ask for a cup to pass from your lips, but instead you are giving unlimited free refills. Let not a mind filled with perceptions of unfairness and didn't earn it make us haters of love, especially if we use it as a synonym for God. I used to hate on my little brother, the lighter skin, the favoritism, but it hurts me that we haven't spoken in decades. My younger sibling chose to go no contact in his relationship with Grace before I got a chance to drop my stones. Are the words of Jesus written in red to caution us against them being misread? Using a parable in a manner unintended by the manufacturer is not recommended. You may see a woman with an issue of HIV-infected blood and learn of her promiscuity, and your compassion will have to reckon with your unassailable concept of reaping what you sow. As the fatted calf makes its way into the father's home, covered in white sheets, the older brother is conspicuously absent. Did he go to the bodega? Did he order a bacon, egg, and cheese on a roll? Tell me, if I see a dispensation of grace that is as radical as Christ and consider it a diss because I am blinded by the plank in my eye, who else is lost? Who else is now in need of being found?
Then Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons.
A younger son. Father, give me my share of the property that will belong to me.
So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country. And there he squandered all his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said,
how many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just treat me like one of your hired hands.
So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him.
Father, I've sinned against heaven, and before you, I am no longer worthy to be called your son.
Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found.
And they began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field, and when he came home and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what was going on.
Your brother has come. And your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound.
Then the older son became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him.
Listen, for all these years, I have been working like a slave for you, and I never disobeyed your command, never. Yet, you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fatted calf for him? Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost, and now he is found.
Good morning, everyone. I want to thank everybody for their participation. Before we begin, I just want to got some really bad news, and I'll just take a second here. Many of you all know Sister Jackie DeVore. She's one of the members here, beloved member. Her best friend died suddenly this morning, and leaving four children and a grandchild. And they were getting ready to take her daughter to her freshman year in college. And the family is distraught, and so is Jackie. And I just want to say a prayer for Sister Lydia and her family and Jackie. Shall we pray? Lord, we don't know why these things happen. And we just ask you to hold the hand of the family of Sister Lydia, children, the loved ones, hold the hands of their hopes and the dreams as they try to rationale what's next. Be with our Sister Jackie and her family as they ask the same questions. Help us, nurture us, guide us, because we really don't know. We don't know. Be with us. Thank you for your loving. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, I just wanted to thank everybody for their participation in this time of reflection. And, you know, thanks, Brother Greg, of course, and Sister Bethany, Julie, and Brother Dennis, and Brother Micah, and Sister Corinne, and Sister Christine for sharing their hearts. It's really meaningful. I think when a lot of times with these times of reflection, you get a version of a narrative a few times, and maybe one of those times will catch a spark and maybe resonate. That's part of the goal. I have spent the last 2 months reflecting on building blocks of ministry in a Sunday morning class that we were doing for 2 months, and the joys, the practicalities, some of the challenges of ministry. And one of the things we were looking at was honesty, desire, and the need for grace. And I think ministry must contain all of those things, and I think it must hold them in tension. This is especially true with grace, especially the kind of extravagant grace that God operates in. And one of the best ways for me to look at ministry and tension, and the tension of extravagant grace in the life of God, is in the parables. The parables of Jesus, you know, these little stories that capture the imagination. And they capture some of the loving tension embedded in them. And I've always felt that if Jesus' parables don't unsettle a little bit, then one may not be hearing them. Sometimes one of the mistakes made when reading Jesus' parables is assuming that they were meant primarily for comfort. And I believe, this is my opinion, Most were not, actually. They were invitations into the kingdom and life of God, but they were also, I think, prophetic warnings, cautionary tales, reversals, prophetic disruptions that exposed hidden assumptions. It challenged accepted social values and unsettled those who believed they were already understood by God. They were simple, not simple stories, moral stories with obvious heroes and villains. They were carefully crafted narratives that left Jesus' listeners asking, what kind of God is this? And what kind of people are we becoming? And again, if a parable leaves us completely comfortable, it's just worth asking again, have we, like Sister Julie was saying, have we domesticated God? Have we domesticated the parables? Have we domesticated Jesus? Jesus tells us why exactly he told this story. Says tax collectors and sinners are gathering around him. This is the Pharisees would grumble. They would say, look at this fellow. He eats with them. And the parable in Luke is actually Jesus' response to them. It's not a simple story about a wayward son. It's about the scandal of God's welcome and the challenge of resisting it. To appreciate the shock, I think it's important that one must maybe try to hear it and with some first century ears a little bit. The younger son does something almost unimaginable. By asking for his inheritance before his father's death, he's effectively saying, Dad, I want your wealth, but I don't want you. In that culture, that was not merely rude. It was a profound public dishonor to the father and to the entire family. And the father, in that time should have refused. The village would have expected him to protect the family's honor. And if the son returned after disgracing the family, many listeners would have expected some form of public humiliation, restitution, or prolonged repentance before the father offers reconciliation. Instead, Jesus tells of a father who, what? Runs. And for an elderly patriarch to run in public meant lifting his robes, exposing his legs, something that was considered deeply undignified in their culture. Rather than defending his honor, the father willingly bears shame in order to reach his son first, then restores him with a robe, a ring, sandals, symbols of restored family identity, before the son has demonstrated any kind of renewed faithfulness. This is where the audience probably would have gasped. But Jesus is not finished. The older brother refuses to enter the celebration. To the surprise of everyone, the father leaves his own banquet and pleads with his older son as well. The father humiliates himself a second time, not only for his rebellious son, but also for his resentful son. And neither son understands the father's heart. One rejected the father's presence in pursuit of freedom. The other remained physically close while becoming emotionally distant through resentment and self-righteousness. Both missed the heart of the father. One lost through rebellion, the other lost through religion. That is part of the cautionary tale of this parable. Jesus' parables rarely allow us to identify solely with the hero. They have a way of exposing the hidden places where we resemble the character we least expect. The parable does not ask merely, have you wondered? It also asks, have you become so convinced of your own faithfulness that you can no longer rejoice when grace is given to someone else? That's why the story to me remains a little unsettling. It confronts every generation with the same temptation, to remake God in the image of one's own instincts. It's tempting to want a God who protects honor before extending mercy. But Jesus reveals a father who risks honor to restore relationship. It's tempting sometimes to want a God who rewards the faithful more than the failures. And Jesus reveals a father who goes out searching for both. Sometimes there is a desire to want a God who settles accounts. You ever felt that? I do. I want a God who settles things. Jesus reveals a Father who restores. This does not eliminate justice. It kind of redefines it in a deeper purpose. In Jesus' vision, justice is not only about giving people what they deserve. It is about God's determination to heal what was broken and restore those who have been lost. Now, that vision is beautiful. Again, for me, it's also deeply unsettling because it means sometimes the greatest obstacle to entering the kingdom or life of God may not be struggles, fears, or shortcomings. It may be one's quiet confidence that we have already earned our place. Perhaps this is why Jesus leaves the story unfinished, and we really never really learn if the older brother enters the feast. The ending is left unwritten because every generation, every person sitting in the pew, everyone watching, everyone breathing will have to answer it. Will we remain outside defending our fairness, or will we enter the celebration and discover that the kingdom or life of God is not built upon merit, but upon astonishing mercy of a Father who refuses to let either rebellion or righteousness have the final word? Again, Jesus told parables not simply to make us feel better or comfortable. You know, it's interesting for me. One of the most challenging things, aspects of this parable, is that the Father can invite both sons into his joy, but he cannot make the sons love what he loves. The younger son initially wants his father's resources without the father's relationship. The older son wants the father's relationship on terms that make sense to him. Obedience, fairness, hierarchy, earned reward. Neither son really trusts the father's vision of love. And I think this is where the parable for me gets a little contemporary. The father offers a world neither son finds entirely believable. The younger son can't imagine that he can come home without paying a price. The older son cannot imagine that his brother can come home without paying a price. Both are trapped by the same assumptions, that grace cannot possibly be this extravagant. One says, "I am too bad to belong." The other says, "Yes, you're right. He is too bad to belong." And the father says, "Fellas, you're both wrong. Love you, but you're both wrong. You're wrong about me. You're wrong about this." And again, I think it's important to note that the father doesn't force either son. He doesn't drag the younger son into the house. He doesn't command the older brother to come celebrate. Doesn't threaten them with punishment for refusing to come inside. He just pleads, invites, explains. He loves. And leaves the decision open. And that, I think, makes the Father's grace a little dangerous. Do you think the Father's trustworthy? Do you feel safe in that kind of environment, in that kind of church, in that kind of kingdom? I mean, really, would you feel safe with just, hey, you know, where you perceive there's no rules? You know, coercion would make things a lot easier. If God simply commanded us to accept extravagant grace, we could comply externally. Well, we could remain internally kind of convinced that grace is foolishness, but we can just sort of say, yeah, sure, whatever, man, whatever, yeah. But the Father wants something deeper than compliance. He actually wants his sons to share and delight in his joy. And that cannot be commanded. What if extravagant grace really feels unsafe? Now, this is where we have to be a little careful. I mean, obviously, you know, there are situations where boundaries are important, where consequences are important, where protection is important, where accountability is absolutely necessary. But grace does not require a victim to trust an unsafe person, right? We get some of that. But it doesn't mean just eliminating safeguards. It does not mean pretending harm did not happen. We have to use our brains and think. But the parable asks something, I think, a little deeper. What if one's desire for safety has become a desire to control who is allowed to receive mercy? And what if we may have constructed systems so carefully around punishment and hierarchy and merit and exclusion and extravagant that extravagant grace feels genuinely dangerous because it threatens the system that makes me feel secure and comfortable? The older brother's world, you know what? It's predictable. Amen? And that's appealing. We can admit that. That's appealing to have predictability, you know? I live in that world. Maybe sometimes you do as well. You work, you obey, you earn, you receive, cause and effect. This happened because of this, this is this, and this, and you know what's going to happen. It's all laid out. The father's world is a little unpredictable. Someone fails, someone returns. Someone who doesn't deserve celebration gets celebrated. And suddenly the moral accounting system, it collapses. And sometimes, what is the tendency to say? That's not fair. They didn't do anything except screw up. And they come and get all this? That's not fair. But I think that's how Jesus exactly wants it. He wants us to feel that. Jesus deliberately puts that sentence in our mouths. And perhaps this is where the communities of faith sometimes can become most vulnerable. Amen? You're a little quiet with that amen there. I mean, it's easy to preach the Father's extravagant grace while constructing communities where grace is carefully rationed and monitored. You know, I can sing about forgiveness. I love singing about forgiveness while maintaining permanent categories of who is really trustworthy. Who's really respectable up in here? We can celebrate the younger son coming home while secretly hoping that he understands that he will never, never be allowed to forget what he did. And sometimes it's easy to say, of course we forgive, while communicating with our actions and our ministries and our things. Yeah, we forgive, but we will not what? Forget. So yeah, go ahead. But I'm watching you, man. Got you on lockdown. What you looking at? What you want? What you need? Coffee? Okay. That's what I call the older brother faith, or the older brother Christianity. And perhaps sometimes what's challenging, what's frightening about that is that that older brother faith or that older brother Christianity, it looks a lot like faithfulness and obedience. Doesn't it? Doesn't it? This is somewhat interactive. You got to talk back to me, you know, or I'll think you're sleeping. The Father can't compel delight. God can't offer grace. God can embody grace. God can plead for us to enter grace, but God cannot make us delight in grace. Because the moment grace is compelled, it becomes another form of control. The banquet is open. The music is playing. The father is celebrating. The younger son is inside, but the older brother is outside. And the father stands between them, not forcing either one. And again, it leaves a question. What if the kingdom and life of God feels dangerous precisely because it asks us to trust a God whose mercy is greater than our ability to control it? What if our greatest spiritual conversion is not learning to believe that God will forgive us, but learning to rejoice when God forgives someone we don't think deserves it? Now, this to me, you know, has implications for me personally and also for like my community of faith. And one is, first, we've got to come to the difficult possibility we said earlier that proximity does not necessarily mean faithfulness. You know, it's quite possible to be around faithful communities and church all your life with great people, great families, sing the right songs, right theology, raise great families in church, teach the right things, do great ministry, great community hope ministries, great men's fellowships, great people, have a great time, great retreats, and still be as far from grace and mercy as the older brother was. And have no idea why. Yeah. Mm. And have no idea where the heart of the Father really lies. No earthly idea how to delight in extravagant grace. I wonder, I ask myself, is my sense of fairness, and maybe yours as well, is our sense of fairness and justice more important to us than even the possibility that God's grace could be so extravagant? So extravagant that it could be actually showered among those who perceived maybe are just trying to enable and try to get over and trying to, you know, trying to get over in the community and trying to hustle God. Is God just enabling really bad behavior? Just enabling people who are really irresponsible? I also wonder, sometimes with the older brother, and the thinking like that, there's a tendency to sort of bathe in comparisons. The older brother's faith logically, his faith logic, it says essentially, I did everything right. He did everything wrong. Why should we receive the same thing? Right? I mean, I'm over here, he's over there, and we both get this. Grace threatens that entire economy of comparison. And extravagant grace threatens the moral predictability that says good behavior is rewarded, bad behavior is punished. Now, does that sound familiar? It does to me. I live it. It's hard. I have to deconstruct all the time. Another challenge I think is happening is this sort of with the older brother and the older brother logic is the othering. The othering. Oh, my God, Dwight. Othering. Othering makes mercy a lot harder. And I'm sorry, this sounds like a downer. Everybody was so great. I'm like, I always feel like, you know, everybody's great, and then Carl comes and brings everything down. Man, lighten up, Carl's with me. But I think othering makes things a lot harder. It makes mercy a lot harder. When you other someone, you are essentially saying that they are negatively different than you, right? They are kind of beneath you when you other someone. Once someone is othered and reduced to those people, whoever they may be, they could be anybody. They could be progressives. They could be liberals. They could be MAGA supporters. They could be white nationalists. They could be Black Lives Matter. They could be anybody. People who own drugs. People who's struggling with mental health. Ministers, actors, you know, people who are gay, atheists, you know, whatever category. When you other someone, you stop encountering a person and start encountering a category. Mercy becomes harder because categories are so much easier to condemn than people are to love. And I think also it's challenging for the younger brother and challenging to me in ministry as I look at, I'm here 37 years roughly, and you know, trying to serve in ministry and trying to be used by God is tough. I think sometimes, you know, for me, and maybe you, there's a tendency to secretly want grace and mercy to be scarce. You know, I mean, again, it's similar to the other one, the surfing we said. If grace is abundant and extravagant, then I'm being redundant here, but then my dutifulness, my righteousness, my obedience, it cannot guarantee me superior status. And sometimes I want that superior status. I want to feel good about something. Give me something to feel good about. If grace and mercy is just given out, then if it's not scarce, then what is it? The older brother's resentment reveals something challenging to me. I want to feel special in the eyes of God. Don't you? Don't you want to feel special? I mean, it's, you know, I just give me a smile on me, God. God, that song we sang back when I was a kid in Louisville. God has smiled on me. And I want to feel that all the time. But I'm special. And I've been working. Brother Dennis, man, I see you, man. I see your life. I'm more special than you are. Right? I mean, God going to get both of us? No. I ain't going for it. And maybe that's part of the bigger challenge. Maybe sometimes this is hard. You know, this is challenging for me. Because for me, when I do reflections, I always have to say, where is God leading me, right? And I'm sorry sometimes if it's not all rah-rah. It's not. I don't live a rah-rah life. I'm not a rah-rah. That's not me. You know, I think sometimes maybe the challenge is not only do I kind of resent the younger brother, those underserving, but maybe I secretly resent a God and Father whose generosity destroys my advantage. Maybe I'm not angry at you, I'm angry at God. So I can't say that because that's blasphemous. I may get struck down. So what I'll do is I'll live my life, do good stuff, do ministry, love my family, do the best I can, and you never have my heart, brother. I love you. Praise God. You know, our doors are always open. Come back anytime. Y'all don't get to hear these catcalls from the Apollo Theater background. I was going to say, this ain't the Apollo Theater, man. Keep your mouth quiet. No, I'm not going to say that. But I just said it. And I think this is where the parable starts becoming sentimental and becomes something more meaningful. The realization that God's grace may offend the world I have built, we have built. It can be a little difficult to hear, especially when extravagant grace is given to those I believe who are unworthy. And I just hope, you know, again, I'm not a rah-rah guy. Maybe I should be. As I get older, when you get 60, when you get 59 and 60, and I'm not even going to answer that text. When you get 60, you just kind of become pragmatic, and you just, you know, the rah-rah is just, you know, this is good when you're in your 20s and 30s and 40s, but I ain't got time for rah-rah anymore, man. You're getting too old for that. I just hope that we can maybe try to come into the feast and not join the other brother outside while defending our right to be angry. Can y'all say a prayer with me as we conclude? Yep. Yes. You're gonna stop? Yes. Yep. I'll say two of them if you stop. All right. Do we have that prayer up there? All right. We all say together, Lord, help us to enter the feast and not stand on the outside defending our right to be angry. Help us to surrender our scorecards and learn to delight in a mercy that is greater than our sense of fairness and justice. May we be the kind of people who no longer merely receive extravagant grace, but rejoice when you extravagantly give it away to others. May we ask ourselves this daily question. What does it mean to delight in mercy where the feast is always prepared and the table is always set and waiting? Shall we stand for the benediction?